Good morning once again. Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. The title of my sermon today is called "A Path of Rejecting Repentance." It's a very interesting passage. I think it's very intriguing because there's a lot of sins being mentioned in this passage, but there's a very important message in this passage that we need to learn from. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. Hear God's word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah," and others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Thanks be to God for his word. What a sad story here. The death of John the Baptist, one of the greatest prophets, according to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. And the manner in which he died, just horrible. Horrible sins that led to horrible death. You know, you just hate it when you see evil wins the day. I remember the movie, the Avengers movie, one of the latest Avengers movies, Infinity War. I know there's another one after that. In the movie Infinity War, all the Avengers were fighting Thanos. I don't even know the story. If you don't know, it doesn't matter. But what happened is that they're fighting this guy named Thanos. He's this guy who's basically bloodthirsty. And by the way, the name Thanos, just so you know, is actually it came from Greek, because the Greek word Thanatos means death. So he represents death. What Thanos wanted to do is to wipe out half the population in the entire universe so that the universe can continue. The Avengers were fighting him. And what happened in that movie? Well, at the end, Thanos won. It was really, really sad. Half the population, just like that, just by a snapping of his finger, gone. Gone, just like that. And at the last scene, I remember there was this really, really sad music that was playing because the Avengers lost. They fought him and they lost. There's nothing he could do. That was the end of the movie. Now, I know some of you are going to say, "Hey, Arthur, you haven't watched the next movie yet, Endgame, right? There was another one." Yes, I know. There's Endgame. I also watched that too. But you know what? At the end, what happened? Iron Man Tony Stark died. That's still very sad. It's still a very sad ending. Back to reality, guys. The sad thing is, we all know that the horrible situations of the bad guys wins the day is not just happen in stories like this. They happen in our reality all the time. Think about these lazy people in your workplace. They may be climbing the corporate ladder, and they are just stepping over everybody else, not doing any work. Just talk. And meanwhile, those who sit in the other person who sits in the corner, faithfully and diligently doing the work, got laid off. And what about the biggest bullies at school? For whatever reason, he never got caught. Just seemed to be just always being able to get away with the things that he's or she is doing. And look at all the Christians all over the world who are under fierce persecution and unjust treatment. And there seems to be just no tangible way to overthrow or to counter on any of these oppressive regimes. Very difficult. And we can see that even when people are trying to do the right thing, they get punished. They get silenced. They get reprimanded. I mean, think of this whistleblower, Dr. Li Wenliang, right? We all heard of it in this coronavirus. He was just trying to do the right thing by telling his family and friends, warning about this virus. He was just trying to do the right thing. What happened? The government authority came to him, rebuked him, reprimanded him, and forced him to sign a statement and say that he's sorry and he was spreading rumor. Well, what happened in the end? Well, he got the virus, and he died. So sad. Seems so unfair, so unjust. Anybody can recognize this. The rich and the powerful seem to often not only get away from cheating, from scheming, from their ruthlessness and rudeness, but they also often end up getting more rich, more powerful, and even more wicked in their dealing. So as Christians, what do? Living in a world like this, do we just take all these sad things and swallow them up in silence, stay feeling upset, maybe even angry at these situations? Looking back to our passage today in Mark chapter 6, I believe there are several things that we can learn from living in a situation, often sad and seemingly hopeless situation in the world. So I want to give you 3 points. In the way in which that we should live in a situation like that. First is to be strong to stand up for the truth. Be strong to stand up for the truth. Now, as Christians, we have to remember that we have the responsibility to stand up for the truth in this wicked world. We know that. But very often, the problem is that we don't know what the truth stands for. That's the first thing we need to know, what the truth stands for. We need to know the truth first. Look at verse 16. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, first, let me say something very quickly about King Herod. We didn't know who he is. King Herod here is not this same King Herod in the Christmas narrative. That's Herod the Great. This is his son. So after Herod the Great trying to kill Jesus, baby Jesus, and was unsuccessful, after his reign, his kingdom, which is around the Israel area, was divided into 4 parts, given to his 4 sons. He had more than 4 sons, but four sons have took over the region. So the one who took over the Galilee, Perea area, where Jesus was at the time, his name is King Herod Antipas. And that's who we are talking about here. These kings, they're called tetrarchs. Literally, it means they're rulers of 4, okay? Tetrarchs. Tech, you can get the name from 4, from the Greek, and then archs, meaning rulers, tetrarchs. They're usually not called kings. But Mark, I believe, is giving us a little bit of an irony here, because later on in biblical history, history. We learn that Mark is written later time, just so you know. So it's not like at the time when Jesus was alive. Later time, when because King Herod Antipas asked Caesar Augustus to call him king, which is not allowed. That has caused Herod Antipas to go into exile. He dismissed him. Caesar had dismissed him later on. So that's the irony. That's why he's called a king. He's not really supposed to be called a king. And when Herod heard of it, what is it? If you look back to the previous passage, we learn that Jesus' disciple has been going all over, sent by Jesus to do a short-term mission trip, and they were healing the sick and casting out demons. So they've been hearing Jesus' fame all over. So people are wondering the truth of who this Jesus is and what and which is his, and who this Jesus is. Identity is mixed with John the Baptist's identity. Look at verses 14 to 16. Herod heard about Jesus' name, and then some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why he can do all these miraculous signs. But others said, he's Elijah. And yet others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. And when Herod heard of it, again, this is the second time he said Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, had been raised. Now, at this point, Mark is giving us a flashback of what happened, right? So he explained the death of John the Baptist. So you realize that's what's going on in the passage. But obviously, we can see just from this little dialogue here, there's some confusion about the identity of Jesus, the truth about who Jesus was. We know as readers that we know that this is not John. We know this is not John resurrected. But that's what Herod thought because of his guilty conscience. Which is why Mark is explaining, because Herod killed John. Because of his guilty conscience and also because of his superstition, worrying that he's going to be judged by a deity, right? If this is resurrected, that means he's coming back to get me. So Herod thought that Jesus was John resurrected. Now, John the Baptist, in this story, represents two things to Herod, or represents the truth of God to Herod. And it has two aspects of this truth. John represents the truth, and then it has two aspects. First, the law. The law. John first confronted Herod with the law of God. Look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, he said, not lawful is not just one law that Herod had broken. There's more. First, because Herod, first of all, he was already married, which means he's certainly committing adultery, the seventh commandment. And Herod was married to the daughter of another king, King Aretas, which is right next to the region of Galilee. And he married this princess because of political reason. They wanted to make ally with the neighbor king. So he didn't want his original wife. He wanted somebody else's wife. And second, Herod was also committing impurity or even incest because Herod took his brother's, Philip's wife, Herodias. Leviticus 20:21 says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, there is something in the Old Testament called a levirate marriage. If you study the Old Testament, you know of it. Because in the Old Testament, inheritance is very important. And if your brother died prematurely, you as a brother are supposed to take over the wife and take her in and marry her so that your brother's inheritance continues. This is lawful. But it is only lawful if your brother died. Then you can marry your brother's wife. Other than that, you're not allowed to marry your brother's wife. So this is impurity. John is accusing Herod of impurity. And more so, here's another very interesting point. Herodias, Philip's wife, Herodias, or at least originally Philip's wife, Herodias was actually Herod's niece. In other words, he is her uncle. This is incest. This is impurity. So John brought the law to Herod. And there are often two reasons. You know, we are supposed to also bring the law to people. We are supposed to confront people when they are doing something wrong. But I would say that there are often two main reasons we Christians don't stand up for the truth. Two reasons. One, that we don't know what the truth really stands for. And that's the problem number one, that we don't know what the truth really stands for. We kind of know what God's law is all about. Our sense of God's law, however, has been desensitized. Our sense of God's law has been desensitized. We kind of know, but we don't really know what it really is all about. I mean, I'll give you an example here. A couple decades ago, I used to watch a lot of TV, and I don't do the same thing as much anymore. I used to love watching sitcom, and I used to watch Friends, the show Friends, a lot. You guys, some of you are way too young to know Friends, but I'm sure they're still rerunning the show on somewhere on TV and online. But the show is basically about, originally it started off pretty innocent because they're just a group of friends that love to live together and just to hang out at a coffee shop. But as it progresses, it just started to like, everybody's going to start sleeping around with everybody else in that circle of friends. I think it was seven of them? Six of them, right. Six of them. They start just sleeping around. Eventually they all slept with each other. At the end of the show, it's like, hello, what's going on? Do you call these friends? And meanwhile, everybody in the world thinks, this is okay. This is actually pretty entertaining. Several years ago, a celebrity couple, not married, took legal action against some photographers who leaked their nude photos on the internet. It caused somewhat of an uproar from the community, but nobody said anything about their adultery. I mean, they're not supposed to be together in the first place, but all their people are complaining is that this is infringing somebody's rights. What about adultery? We don't stand up for the truth often because our sense of God's law has been desensitized. No big deal. Everybody does it. That's what we think. So often we're intrigued by the rampant violence, sex, power, and the glory of this world. We find ourselves wanting to be entertained by these things. We're playing video games that promote these things. And the reason we think this way is because deep down, we like the world more than we love God's law. That is why we don't stand up for it, which is the second reason why we don't stand up for the truth. First is that we don't know the truth enough. Second is that our life purpose is not aligned with God's purpose of our life and His glory. We don't align our life purpose to God's purpose of our life and His glory. We lack the proper eternal perspective of life. We don't see the awesome privilege. We don't see the awesome privilege and glory of being servants of Jesus, like John being his forerunner, that we may actually bear his name to do God's work. We say we know eternal life, but we live as if the quality of our earthly life matters more. That's how we live, which leads us to shrink back from our call and responsibility to stand up for the truth. We are afraid to stand up for the truth because we know doing so means coming up against the powerful, like King Herod. And that means it can be dangerous and harmful to our earthly comfort, wealth, reputation, well-being, and even our life. But John was not afraid. John was not afraid of King Herod's power. He confronted him. He was strong and bold because John knew his purpose as Jesus' servant and forerunner in life and even death is to glorify God, is to glorify God through preaching his law, no matter how powerful the other person is and what he would do to him. Christians, believers, brothers and sisters, do you know our purpose? Why we're here? Why we are called? We are called to do good works. Now, I want to qualify this here. I'm not here to tell you to be a martyr here, to be foolish, okay? I'm not telling you to be foolish. And by the way, the Greek word martyr is the same as the word witness. It's always the same word. So martyr, being a martyr is a form of witnessing, but I'm not telling you to kill yourself all the time. We have to be wise about this. I'm merely telling you to be strong and to take a clear stand when it comes to God's law. That's what I'm calling you to do. To be clear, what your stand deep in your heart, you need to know where you stand when it comes to God's law. Pro-life, LGBTQ rights may be the law of the land, and we are under it. But we don't have to agree with it. And we can still fight it in wise and appropriate ways. And God has called us, Christians, to do so. Now, there's also a second aspect of the truth, which John represents and also preached to Herod. And that's the gospel. So first, the law. And second, about the part of the truth is the gospel. If you go back all the way to the beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. What is he dressed like? What does he represent? We're supposed to help people. If you know the Old Testament enough, you should recognize that this is what Elijah looked like in the Old Testament time. John, in a sense, is clearly identified as Elijah. We just read it in chapter 6, verse 15. The people will call him, he's Elijah. And also, John is identified as one of the prophets of old. So, if that's the case, what were the prophets doing? What was Elijah doing? What was their message to Israel, to the kings? Repent. That's what they were preaching to them. Repent. And you read Mark chapter 1, you also read that John's message is exactly that. He is preaching, he's calling people to repent from their sin. John, when he was arrested, we know now that in chapter 1 didn't tell us how he was arrested or by whom he was arrested. In chapter 6, now we know, he was arrested by Herod, here in chapter 6. When he was arrested, that's what John was preaching. But it also said Jesus began to preach the exact same thing as John, the gospel message that calls for repentance. John did it first. Jesus was doing it even more. Brothers and sisters, we can't just shove God's law down people's throat and then leave them there. We can't just preach the law. We can't just tell people what's wrong with them and tell them to stop. Stopping is not going to help them. Sinners need forgiveness. And without grace, the grace of God in Christ, there is no forgiveness and also no cure of our corruption. No cure for us to stop sinning. The law without the gospel, without God's grace, would be compounding the guilt. We've got to give them the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of Jesus. We've got to call sinners to repent. We've got to be bold to preach and share the truth, both the law and the gospel. Tell them what's wrong with it, but also tell them there is a solution. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. He died for your sin. The problem is, what if they don't listen? What if sinners don't repent? What happened when sinners reject repentance? And that's exactly what Herod did in this story, rejecting repentance. And we need to be warned in this case. We need to be warned of the horror of rejecting repentance, which is my second point here. If you look at verses 17 to 28, there's a pathology of sin here being described in this passage. Now, obviously, there are just a lot of sins being mentioned in this story besides Herod's adultery, which I have just talked about. Notice that all the sins Herod, Herodias, and the girl committed have a compounding effect, one lumping with another until the horrible end of the beheading of John. The only reason Herod arrested John in the first place, and even when John was rebuking him of his adultery, is Herodias. It particularly has to do with her grudge. Her grudge, her malice, her hatred against John, and the truth that John represents. That's why Herod arrested John. And she was, and Herodias also has the appetite of murder to feast on John's head. Think about that, in the figurative sense. He was trying to feast on John's head. She wanted to silence God's truth. That's what we're looking at here. She wanted to silence God's truth. But Herod feared John, verse 20, chapter 6, and so he kept him alive. Herod kept John alive. Herod feared John because he knows clearly that John was right. He was a righteous and a holy man, as is being described here in verse 20. So he didn't want to mess with someone like John, invoking the wrath of a higher power. I told you earlier that Herod had some superstition in him. He didn't want to invoke the wrath of some higher power. He didn't want John's blood in his hand. On top of it, we see that Herod actually loved to hear John's teaching. And from this, we see how the sinner's psyche is so complicated. So complicated. This illustrates how we actually desensitize God's truth. This complication of our psyche when it comes to sinning. Often when we sin, we are filled with shifting emotions and moral conflicts within. We know what's right to a certain extent. Deep down in our conscience, we actually know and perceive what God wants of us, what He's like. But the problem is that we want to suppress the truth. We want to suppress the truth, even when both the law and the gospel has been preached to us. This is rejecting repentance. And this rejection may last a while, maybe a long while in us. In the meantime, what do? We patronize the truth. We may still like to hear it because it still sounds sophisticated. It may satisfy our intellectual pursuits. It may even be entertaining to us. But we know it's good to we know that it is good to hear good morals in our heads. But deep down, unrepentant sinners are controlled by our sinful desires and passion. And that's why Herod was also greatly perplexed, for his unregenerate mind has no understanding of this truth. And just so happened, an opportunity came for Herod to throw himself a birthday party in verse 21. He threw himself a birthday party. And by the way, Jews don't do a birthday party. Herod was half Jew, so he was more Romans, more pagan than Jews. So he threw himself a birthday party and invited all his friends. We see it here in the text. He said he invited his high officials, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee to show off his accomplishments. This is to satisfy his pride. And in a party like this, what do? Well, they drink. They get drunk. They carouse. That's what pagan parties do. Then we read that his stepdaughter came in and she danced for them, for him, and for his guests. And by the way, this really is not an innocent dance. The girl was a young teenager, probably in her early teens, maybe 12 to 15 years of age. It was a shameful, sensual dance. Otherwise, think about it. Why were Herod and his guests were so pleased by her dance? Was it because the dance was so innocent? Or was it because it was sexually arousing to them? I think the latter. How many of you know Miley Cyrus, the singer, songwriter, actress? You heard of her. She became famous when she played the character Hannah Montana in the Disney Channel, in a sitcom in Disney Channel many years ago. about a decade ago, actually. And as she got a bit older, she shocked the world by performing a lewd dance once on stage in the MTV Video Music Award. That sparked public outrage. It was really disgusting, especially from someone who had such a perceived innocent background as a teen star before. I imagine it was a dance like that that pleased Herod and his guests. And because Herod was so pleased, he made a foolish vow here at this point. He said, "I will give you whatever you ask after half my kingdom." Verse 23, and by the way, if you read the Bible carefully, you notice there's an echoing from the book of Esther. If you want to know about how this connects to the book of Esther, ask me afterwards. I don't have time to expand that at this point. It's a little bit of a side story, but it's very interesting. So he said, "I will give you whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom." But Herod wasn't in any position to make such a vow because as a vassal of the Roman Empire, he has no authority to give any of his land to anyone. So it's completely foolish. And also, this is foolish because he ended up doing what he didn't want to do in the first place, which is to kill John the Baptist. And Herod did it just so that he could save face. He did it like against his conscience. He did it just so he could save face in front of his guests. So foolish. So foolish. Because of saving face, he did that. So now let's hear, I'm going to give you a quick recap of this path of sin that I've been mentioning in the past 5 minutes. It really started with covetousness, because Herod wanted somebody else's wife. It was a covetous desire. He stole the wife, and therefore the adultery, and therefore the impurity, and therefore the grudge of Herodias. And therefore we saw hatred, we saw selfishness, we saw pride, we saw patronizing the truth, sinful indulgence, carousing, reveling, drunkenness. We saw lust in the dance. We saw foolish vow. And finally, it comes to murder of a great prophet of God in the most gruesome manner. That's the path. You see that path? When we just fail to confess and repent from one sin, that one sin can just easily lead us to commit the other sins that you never thought you would commit, or you never thought you were capable of committing. It doesn't take much at all. A little bit of laziness, you get under the computer, and before you know it, you're looking at porn. Or maybe a little white lie that you say to someone. Eventually, it comes up, you have to come up with a massive cover-up of your life. I'll tell you a really interesting story. My brother, Albert, when he was young in fourth grade, he wanted to just get away from some work. So he forged my parents' signature once on a report card or something like that. And that had led him to basically cheated on the entire school semester's homework. Entire semester. It was a really big deal. He had to come up with a massive cover-up because of this one little forging of the signature. It was a big deal, I remember that, when I was young. You think about it, a little discontent in your life, a little discontent that's brewing in your life, can easily lead you to be jealous about the other person. And then, next thing you know, you hate the other person. And the next thing you know, it's like, I really want to hurt the other person. Last week in Anne Arundel County, 22-year-old Joseph Robert Mitchell Willis, you guys know him? Well, he was finally arrested by the police after 15 hours of manhunt because he shot the man in the house. And then the police were looking for him. He was stopped at the police at a stoplight, and by police, and he shot two policemen. Do you remember hearing the news? Well, it turns out that he was dealing drug. I mean, think about it. Do you think this Joseph guy, when he first started, he was 20-year-old. When he started, do you think he was thinking, "Hey, I'm just going to deal a little drug"? Who would have thought that I'm going to end up killing a man? and then shooting two policemen? I don't think he would have thought that would end up being the case. It was a big deal. Shooting police is a big deal. On this path of sin, you may struggle with your conscience, but you want pleasure. You want to vent. You want to indulge. Brothers and sisters, don't let sin fester in your life. Don't let sin fester in your life. Don't reject repentance while you still have the chance, while you're still here. Because if you don't, and the longer you delay, the longer you wait, the worse it gets. Sin will lead to a horrific end. And if you ultimately reject repentance, reject the gospel, be warned. Be warned that God will certainly judge you. He will certainly render his wrath and punishment upon you down to the smallest sin you have ever committed. I guarantee you on that. But wait a minute. That's not the case in the story. That's not how this part of the story ends, isn't it? That would lead us to the last point. We need to be assured of the promise of the gospel. Look at verse 29 here with me. It says that when the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. This seems to be a really, really sad ending of a story. It's just sad. Burying a headless man, headless body. This is Thanos winning at the end in the movie of Infinity War with the sad music. This is evil winning the day. Where's God? In all our turmoils, in all the sadness, all the terrible things that happen in the world, where is Jesus in the midst of all this chaos in life? Does he care? If you look at the text here, look back to verse 14. It actually says, verse 14 mentioned the name Jesus. But if there's a footnote there in your ESV Bible, it says that that this is the name Jesus is not there. It just said his name. In other words, Jesus' name is not mentioned at all in this entire narrative. Not once. So in a situation where evil is rampant with Herod and Herodias and the girl, it's God's providence not able and powerless to protect and to protect his people and to stop evil? Or does he not care that his prophet is getting his head chopped off for humiliating display? Has evil really won the day? Decisively. But friends, brothers and sisters, if we look at this passage carefully, John was Jesus' forerunner and prophet. And what happened to John and his ministry point forward to what would happen to Jesus. And all that includes, think about it, that includes his preaching, John's preaching, which is about the kingdom of God, righteousness and repentance, is about John's arrest. Jesus will be arrested because of his ministry. John's suffering, Jesus will suffer even more, but John was suffering for righteousness' sake. And look at John's treatment by Herod, and you can see that parallel with how Jesus was treatment by Pontius Pilate. And the hatred John received from Herodias and her daughter, comparing to the hatred that the Jews were heaving upon Jesus. And needless to say, John's death and John's burial. And one more, John's thought to be resurrection by Herod. Herod mistakenly thought that was John's resurrected, which is not the case in John. But it is so fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God who takes away sinners' sin, sinners who repent and trust in his atoning work, taking God's punishment of all of our sin, big or small, upon himself on the cross. And God accepted this atonement by raising Jesus from the grave. His resurrection was real. And John followed him. John, even though he died physically, there is eternal life in John. And Jesus even gives his resurrected life to all who believe in him alone, wholeheartedly. That's why not just John has it, but all those who trust in him have this eternal life. Trusting in Jesus' power of a resurrection is the only reason believers can ultimately overcome sin, corruption, the world, and death. And if you believe this, if you repent and continue to live a repentant life, you can be assured that you will not face God's wrathful judgment on all your sin. because Jesus took that punishment away from you already. And if you don't, if you reject repentance, you're heading down the path of the horror, not only of the mess of the life that you're making, but the wrath of God, which will surely be carried out by your earthly life when your earthly life is over. When we look at all the sins that are happening in the world, when we look at all the sins that you have been committing or you're still committing or struggling with, you can name them yourself. What is your solution here? What is your hope of forgiveness or cure of the sin? The gospel of Jesus Christ demands your true repentance now and all the time in your life. Don't think for a moment that the sins and sinners of this world is too horrible as if they are really triumphed. Don't think for a moment that you're too heinous a sinner to be saved. There's no such thing. Don't lose faith and heart because of the sinfulness and evil of this world and your own sin. But I urge you, look to Jesus. Look at the cross. Look to his resurrection. Repent and don't reject repentance. No one is too sinful to be saved if you truly repent and turn to Christ. Don't ever lose sight of the person and the work of Christ done on behalf of you in the midst of your struggles of sin, no matter how big or small they are. We can overcome sin and evil only because Jesus has resurrected. He has overcome sin. He has overcome the world. He has overcome death. So be strong to stand up for the truth of God, God's law, and his gospel. Be warned of the horror of rejecting repentance. And thus, be assured of the reality that has been brought to you. Your life by Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ that you have given us. Thank you for the message of repentance. Thank you that you didn't just give us the law and condemned us because of the law, but you have given us a solution, the gospel, the good news, that through trusting in Jesus, through trusting in who he is and what he has done, the work of substitutionary atonement and his resurrection, that we indeed have eternal life and have eternal communion with you as our Heavenly Father. Father, thank you, for you have assured us that we are not orphans, alone, left alone in this world, trying to find our own way through. But you have spoken to us in your Son, Jesus. We pray that indeed you will open up our hearts to receive this gospel and continue to live out this gospel in our life. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.